Well, good morning. It's good to be with you, and particularly enjoyed our time of worship around the Savior this morning. What a privilege. I want to reference a phrase that we sang in our first hymn, as we enter the Christmas season, as part of our fallen nature, I think we tend to look at things as how does this affect me? And to a degree, there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes it causes us to, taking that approach causes us to lose sight of sometimes the bigger picture. And we were singing this morning, just a few minutes ago, in that first Christmas song. This is what we sang. Born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. Born a child and yet a king. We tend to forget that this one born in Bethlehem's manger there was not just a deliverer, but he's a king. Probably the most, or arguably the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage that speaks of the incarnation would be Isaiah 9 and verse 6. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. We see in that both his humanity, a child is born. He took upon himself the form of a man, born as other men are born. And yet, his birth was unique. He was born of a virgin. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. And what does it say after that? So we tend to think about the fact that God became a man in order to deliver us from our sin, and that's a wonderful thing. We should never get over that. But God had another purpose in the incarnation. It's not just to deliver us, as we sang, but to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And what is it? What does Isaiah say next? The government shall be upon his shoulder. He was a child, but he was a king. The government of what? Everything. Everything. Every knee is going to bow one day, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to rule of his kingdom. There shall be no end. He's a child, but he's also a king. God became man not just to save us from our sin, as wonderful as that is, and that tends to be our focus. But God is going to fix this mess, and what a mess this world is in. And one day he's going to bring, we read about the regeneration, we read about the restitution of all things. And God has even bigger plans than saving us, as wonderful as that is. And certainly, that tends to be our emphasis this time of year. Let's not forget that not only was a child born, but this child was a king. Not just any king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's the message before the message. Now, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 7. This morning, I want us to take a look at this passage. It's a familiar story to us. It's the story of the woman who was a sinner, a prostitute. in the home of Simon the Pharisee and her encounter with the Lord Jesus. And it begins in verse 36, and it ends at the end of the chapter, verse 50. And there are going to be three characters, as we see. There are going to be three characters in this story. There's the woman who was a sinner. There's Simon the Pharisee. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to bring three verses to our attention as we begin to think about, in particular, Simon the Pharisee. Because it helps us to sort of understand where he's coming from. I think he would qualify as a typical Pharisee. And one of the things that we know about the Pharisees is this. We see it in the same chapter, Luke chapter 7. This is a significant statement. Notice verse 29 of Luke 7. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, the ordinary people, the commoners, if you will, justified God. That is, they declared that God was right, okay, in what he had to say about them and their sin, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. The ordinary people, the publicans, the commoners, if you will, agreed with God, but not the Pharisees. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And I just want to say, as a general rule, you can take this to the bank. It's always, not sometimes, it's always a bad idea to reject the counsel of God against ourselves. It's always a bad idea to be on the other side of God's opinion of something. Okay? If you want to know what truth is what God says about something. And we need to agree with God. But the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves. The ordinary people said, yeah, God, you're right in what you say about me. I am a sinner that needs a Savior. I need to repent of my sins. So that was the mindset of the Pharisee. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That's one thing. We learn also in Luke chapter 18, in that familiar passage with the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, it says in verse 9 of Luke 18, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now he's talking about the Pharisee in the temple. You remember the publican went into the temple and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote his breast and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee just, you know, trusted in his own righteousness, and he began to rehearse all the things he had done and the things that he hadn't done. And I have done this and I haven't done that. And I'm so glad I'm not like this publican over here. Okay? That was the mindset of the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And then finally, in Luke chapter 11, the very last verse, and I think this is particularly relevant as we think about Simon having the Lord Jesus in his home. We read there in verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 53, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, it says, they began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They were always looking for something to charge him with, something to accuse him of. They were laying wait, looking to catch him in his words, in one place we read. And so you add all this together. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were counting on their self-righteousness. They thought they were good enough because they were Jews. to earn a place in heaven. And then finally, they were seeking constantly to accuse him of something. And I think those are three things that are, it's a stereotype, but it's pretty true. And I think we find it true in the life of Simon the Pharisee. So just with that in mind, let's begin reading in verse 36 of Luke 7. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears and had wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Let's pause there for just a moment. So here we find a woman, it says, which was a sinner. We find that word again at the very end of verse 39, for she is a sinner. It's the word for prostitute. This was a harlot. And she had heard that the Lord Jesus was going to be in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And apparently she had, at some time previous, had heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and desired to give expression to her love and gratitude for the Savior. And so she took this alabaster box of ointment, and she went to Simon's house, and it says she stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. A very costly ointment. Likely the most valuable thing she owned. And she sacrificed it for him. She wept and used those tears to wipe his feet. When I read this passage, I sometimes think about what I heard Harold McKay say one time decades ago at Shannon Hills. He was preaching, and he made the statement. He said, you know, thinking about her weeping in worship, he says, you know, there's too many preachers that can make people laugh and not enough that can make people cry. And here was this woman weeping tears of gratitude, of love, perhaps mixed with sorrow and repentance over her past life, and using those tears to wash his feet and wiping them with the hair of her head. You know, to me, this is one of the purest examples of worship. What is worship anyway? It means worth-ship. It's taken from the Old English term worth-ship. It means simply to declare the worth of something. And this is exactly what she's doing. She's declaring the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's taking that which was perhaps her most valuable possession and pouring it out on his feet as an expression of the value that she placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are more valuable than the most valuable thing I own. I gladly sacrifice it as an expression of the value, the worth that I see in you as my Savior. And then she took her hair, her personal glory, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and she wiped his feet with that which was her personal glory. Sometimes we sing this hymn, praise the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. All we are, her personal glory, and have, her alabaster box of ointment. That's what she was doing. Gladly rendering to him all we are and have. You know, I thought it was interesting. You remember, it's probably been a couple of months ago now. Actually, I think just over the last few days, it was the second episode of this. But in Charlotte, on the light rail, remember the young girl, I think she was Ukrainian, that was stabbed and murdered in broad daylight on the light rail in Charlotte, North Carolina? Remember that? Well, I was watching the news after that, and they were talking about it, and one of the news people was talking, was a woman, and she was some expert, and she, although this is pretty common sense, she was giving advice to those particularly single women that might find themselves in a vulnerable situation. And she says, here's what you need to do. And she mentioned two things. If you find yourself susceptible in a vulnerable situation like this Ukrainian woman, okay, here's what you need to do. Don't make eye contact and cover your hair. I thought that was pretty interesting. Cover your hair, okay? Your personal glory. This Ukrainian woman didn't either. She had beautiful blue eyes and she had blonde hair. And anyway, this expert was saying it would have been better had she not made eye contact, and covered her hair, her personal glory. Well, this is what this woman was doing. She was taking her personal glory and wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an expression of her estimation of his value. Well, all the while, Simon the Pharisee is being made quite uncomfortable by all that's going on here. Let's see what happens. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. This man, it says he, the Pharisee, spoke within himself. Now, what does that mean? He didn't say it out loud. He just thought it. He just thought it. You know, this Pharisee, Simon, is thinking within himself, if this man were really a prophet, like he makes out to be, okay, like he claims to be, if he were really a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was that was touching him, a prostitute, and he would have never let her touch him. I mean, I would never let her touch me. I mean, she's way beneath me, right? He can't be a prophet. He wouldn't be letting her touch him if he were genuinely a prophet. All right? That's what he's thinking, okay? She's a sinner. She's a prostitute. How can he be a prophet? He would never let this happen if he really knew who she was. Can't be a prophet. And Jesus answering, what do you mean answering? What answered what? There was no question. It's like the Lord Jesus was saying, excuse me, Simon, I couldn't help overhear what you were thinking. And he says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. I'd like to tell you a story, okay? And he saith, Master, say on. He asked permission to tell him a story. Simon, can I tell you a story? Having read his mind, let me tell you a story. And he said, say on. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. Two debtors, two different debts, 50 and 500 pence. And verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Now, what we read in those two verses is very, very significant. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other owed 50. One owed 10 times as much as the other. But the point here is not the differences in their debt, the fact that one owed 10 times the other, okay? What the Lord, I think, is really emphasizing is what he says in verse 42. It's not what they had, it's not the difference in their debt, it's their similarities that he's pointing out. And what is it that they had in common? And they had, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. They had nothing to pay. That's the point. One owed 50, one owed 500. Now, the Lord doesn't say or do anything randomly. I never really thought about that until somewhat recently. In terms of the 50 and the 500. Where did he get those numbers from? Well, he had a purpose in these numbers. And I can't say for positive, but let me just put this forth as a possibility. It makes good sense to me. The Lord picked those two numbers, 50 and 500, one 10 times the other, because they most likely they represented Simon's way of thinking about himself in regards to this woman who was a sinner. 50 and 500. In other words, Simon probably would have admitted that he was a sinner. Most of the Jews, I mean, that's why they had sacrifices. They knew they had sin that needed to be atoned for. Simon would have admitted that he was a sinner, but only a 50-pence sinner. Whereas this woman here, this woman who's a prostitute, why, she's a 500. I mean, I might not be perfect. You know, don't you love it when people use the term, I'm flawed. No, you're a sinner. That's what you are. You're a sinner. I might be a 50-pence sinner, thinks Simon, but I'm sure glad I'm not like this woman over here. Sounds like the Pharisee in the temple, doesn't it? I'm so glad I'm not like this publican. I might be a sinner, but I'm not this kind of sinner. She's 10 times worse than I am. I would suggest to you that that's probably part of where the Lord and why the Lord used numbers like he did. One 10 times the other. Simon looks at himself and says, "Yeah, I'm not perfect. I got my flaws, my sin, but I'm certainly not like this woman here. Okay, she's a 500-pence sinner. I'm only a 50-pence sinner." But you know, the point is that they had nothing to pay, and you know, this whole idea, and we do it. We tend to compare ourselves with it. There's a verse. Let me have you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is such an important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says this, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." But now here it is. "But they..." Those that compare themselves with each other. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Are not wise. Paul says, look, it's a bad idea. You're not wise to compare yourselves with yourselves. But that's what we tend to do, isn't it? We think, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, the guy down the street, you know what he did, you know? We tend to, that's how we think. And Paul says, ones that do that are not wise, are not wise. And I suspect that's what Simon was doing. I might be a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad as this woman. Quite a mistake. The point is this, and they had nothing to pay. And that's the point that every individual needs to come to. if they're ever going to be saved. It doesn't matter how much sin they've got. They've got nothing to pay. And, you know, it's been well said, you know, there are those that think they're too bad to be saved. Well, you can't be too bad to be saved, but you can be too good to be saved. And there are a lot of people like the man that came to the king's wedding party without a garment. That was a very intentional move. He didn't think he needed a garment. He thought he was good enough of himself. So he didn't have the wedding garment. And the king said, what are you doing here without a garment? You know, and he was cast out to utter darkness. And so the point is this, we have nothing to pay. There have been a lot of books written about the world's greatest sermons. Most of them will acknowledge that the greatest sermon that was ever preached was preached by the Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that he starts off with the Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude is this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Those that recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They've got nothing to pay. And the fact that they recognize their utter bankruptcy before God, they have nothing to pay. When they recognize that, they mourn over it. And that's the second beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted how? In the gospel. The only place we can find comfort. And so, it's significant that perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached begins by saying, blessed, that is, God is pleased, God applauds, God congratulates those that are poor in spirit because they recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. We like to compare ourselves with ourselves. And you know what we do when we do this? Excuse me. I'm getting over a rough week. What we do when we do this is we compare. Typically, we're looking at all we can see about a person. Sins of the flesh. This woman's a prostitute. We know that. We know her history. We know her track record. We're comparing sins of the flesh, but you know what? What about sins of the spirit? The Lord has a lot to say about what really defiles. I think about his interaction in chapter 15 where the Pharisees came to him and said, what about your disciples that eat without washing their hands? And he goes on and explains to them that, look, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of your mouth. And he goes on and he says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. And he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say that you can commit murder and adultery and fornication and all of these evil things in your mind, in your heart, and be just as guilty as the person that actually does it. All I'm saying is this, we look at what we see on the outside, and what really defiles a person is what's in their mind and what's in their heart, you know? And we need to remember that. They had nothing to pay. One more illustration on this. I like this. I think this is something people can relate to. So if you were to go to Wilmington and go 600 miles due east from Wilmington, North Carolina, you'd come to, where would you be? Come on, somebody. You come to Bermuda. Bermuda is 600 miles due east of Wilmington, North Carolina. And let's pretend for a moment. Sorry. That Bermuda represents heaven. And all of humanity is gathered on the shores of Wrightsville Beach. And all you got to do to get to heaven which is just only 600 miles due east, is swim there. And all who can make it to Bermuda swimming will get to heaven. Well, there'd be a few Olympic swimmers, distance swimmers, ultra marathon type swimmers that could go a few miles, maybe 10, 15 miles. Most people are going to probably get, it's going to be measured in the yards, or hundreds of yards, or you know. The point is this, even the best of the group isn't going to even come anywhere close because Bermuda's 600 miles away. And that sort of pictures, you know, people that think that they can trust in their own righteousness. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They might get a few miles out before something happens. They're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. You can't make it on your own. We understand that. We got nothing to pay. We're bankrupt before God. So he tells the story and asks Simon the question, which one's going to love him the most? It's a pretty obvious answer. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Well, Simon really didn't see the woman. He didn't see the woman for what she really was, a sinner, saved by grace. I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And so what does he do here? What does he do? Well, he begins a laundry list, if you will, of all of her works, all of the good things that she had done for him. Okay? This is what she did when I came in. Okay? You had no water from that. That was common courtesy, by the way. When you invited someone into your home, typically, you would have a servant who would wash their feet. That was just customary. But he overlooked that, okay? But not this woman. This woman wiped his feet with her tears in her hair. She washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. In other words, he's saying this, that she did all these things for me because her sins are forgiven. And consequently, because her sins are forgiven, she loves me much, and she demonstrated that love. She demonstrated her love for me for having forgiven her sins, and that's what motivated her works. But on the other hand, you didn't do any of this because you've never been forgiven. You love little because you've never been forgiven. That's the point. Now, some have tried to twist this verse to say, let me read it again. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Some have tried to twist this to say that the reason her sins were forgiven is because of her great love. That like if you can somehow muster up enough works and muster up enough love and reach a certain plateau, then then we're going to declare, excuse me, that your sins are forgiven. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Her works were a result of the fact that she had already been forgiven. The Bible makes it clear. When we were yet without sin, I mean, when we were in our sins, Christ died for the when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We read in Romans chapter 4, I mean, this verse makes it so clear. But verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God saved us when we were yet sinners. Who does he justify? The ungodly. It's not about, you know, mustering up enough love, and when you finally reach some plateau, God declares that you're forgiven. Rather, her, and it's going to become clear in the next few verses. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. She loves me greatly, because she's had a great debt forgiven. But you don't love me at all, because you've never been forgiven. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, we understand, and the Jews understand, every time the Lord ever made that pronouncement, which was just a few times in our New Testament, the Jews got really riled up, because it was they understood that, as we sing in one song, one hymn, this is thy grand prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. The Jews understood that. And so when he made this statement, thy sins are forgiven, they understood he was claiming to be God. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Well, see, they understood that only God could make that claim, and said, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Now, lest there be any question about what it is that saved her, notice in particular the final verse. And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. It was her faith that saved her. She did a lot of good works. The Lord was mindful of good works. He appreciated the good works. But it wasn't the good works that saved her. It was her faith that saved her. You know, I come back to that verse, and I will close with this because my throat's about gone. Come back to that phrase, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And I think about that, and I apply that thought to my own heart, my own life. And I suspect that there could maybe be one or two of you in here that suffer from the same affliction that I do, and that is, I don't love the Savior like I should. It's the common problem that most Christians have, if we're honest. What we need more of is devotion to Christ, more devotion, more love for the Savior. And I would just say that maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons that we don't love Him more, that we're not more devoted to Him, it's not that we haven't been forgiven, but we've maybe lost the sense of just how much we've been forgiven. To him, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I've been forgiven a lot. Have I lost the sense of that? Maybe I don't appreciate the forgiveness that I have in Christ as I should, because I've lost sight of just how much I've been forgiven. And you know, I think about this woman. And now, let's not forget that, you know, the account of this woman, this prostitute, the Holy Spirit has chosen to include this as part of the eternal Word of God. her story will be told for time and eternity. Now, let me ask you, do you think it took courage for her to walk in Simon's house that day? Think about it. This is a real woman with a rough past and a reputation in town. Do you think it was hard for her to do that? But you know what my Bible tells me? Perfect love casts out fear. And she did the right thing. And God honored her and took her story and recorded it in the Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven. It'll never pass away. And her story, we're going to meet this woman in heaven someday. And because her love for the Savior mattered more than what anybody else, any embarrassment she might suffer, because everybody knew she was a prostitute. And yet it was more important to her to show that expression of love, that adoration for her Savior, to gladly give to him all she was and had, her personal glory, her hair, her treasured possession, that alabaster ointment. It was more important to give expression to his worth in her eyes. She was saying, you're worth more than the greatest thing about me, my personal glory. I sacrifice it for you, and I give the most valuable thing I own, because that's the value I place upon you. May the Lord help us to be more willing to display our appreciation for him as well. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this portion that we've had a chance to consider this morning, and we just pray that your Spirit would use this portion and our own hearts, that our love for the Savior would increase and we'd be more willing to demonstrate and declare his worth in our own life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.